Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Well, we're glad that you're here tonight to continue our study from the book of John. And we're on the 16th chapter tonight. Now, as we study these chapters, especially chapters 14, 15, 16, 17, these are involved in a period of conversation and teaching of Christ to his apostles, just immediately prior to the time that they would go out into the Garden of Gethsemane, and soon the betrayal and the seizure of Christ would take place, and then the trials and eventually his crucifixion. It was a very somber time for our Lord. There was much that he wanted to teach them, did teach them, not only by word, but by object lessons. And yet, it was difficult for the apostles to comprehend not only what he was saying, but why he was saying it. I think we have to keep in mind in the context of the study of these chapters that there was a very close and intimate relationship now between Christ and these brethren. Those who had followed him had seen his great works, heard his great words, and they loved him dearly, and he loved them, and having specially chosen them for the work that they were soon to undertake. But he began to talk about how he was going to be delivered up, how he was going to be crucified, how he would be raised from the dead, how he would depart from them, how that they would be persecuted, and all kind of very disturbing things that they were not able to understand. We can understand them as we read them because we have the whole story, the whole picture. We have what he had to say and what happened all before us. But you see, they were in the midst of that and they did not comprehend what he had to say. But in this 16th chapter, he repeats in different ways some of the things that he had said unto them before, but he also includes some of the reasons why he was talking to them in the fashion that he was. Four times you have the phrase, "These things have I spoken unto you," or the reasonable facsimile of that phrase, telling them why these things were being done. He begins, "These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended." He had already told them of their impending persecutions that would come. He speaks of it again in verse 2 and 3. He had told them that he was going to leave them. He was going to depart. He did not want them to be so offended in that, so surprised by that, so ill-equipped when that did come along, that it would shake them and maybe even cause them to abandon the things that they had together stood for. He was forewarning and forearming them with these words that we've been studying in these chapters and providing for them certain promises that would comfort them, wherein they could be reassured even in spite of these tragedies that were about to befall him and them, that all would be well and that they would be divinely equipped to carry through in the work that he had for them. But as for the persecution they were about to endure, he said, "They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service." You're going to meet opposition from people who will do what they do to you, but they'll do it with good conscience. They'll actually think they're doing what ought to be done, and "these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me." Now, those that had known the Father, those that would have known Christ, they wouldn't treat the apostles this way. But because they would not have that knowledge of Christ and of God, they would mistreat his people. Dear friend, here's a lesson here. It's a very dangerous thing to ever find yourself mistreating the people of God, because when you do, it shows that you're actually mistreating God and Christ. So Christ forewarns them. In verse 4, he says, "But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou?" He didn't start right off in his teaching with the apostles, telling them of all of the dire, terrible things that were going to happen. I think we can see why that would be so. That would discourage them right from the start. They would be confused and anxious right from the very beginning. And they were not capable at the first to hear even the things that he's telling them there, even though they didn't fully understand them there. And he said, I was with you anyway. I could comfort you personally. I could explain things to you personally. Keep in mind, back in the 14th chapter and also the 15th chapter, he had already promised these apostles that when he left, the Comforter would come. The Comforter is identified as the Holy Spirit. The Comforter would equip them. The Comforter would help them. He's going to repeat that and with some detail here in this chapter. But he didn't tell them all of those things right at the first. But notice he said, none of you ask, whither goest thou? They were disturbed that he was going away, yes. But they were more disturbed about what's going to happen to us. How will this affect us? What's going to be the disposition of our situation? They didn't really inquire of him or being concerned enough about him. Now, where are you going? He did voluntarily tell them, but they didn't seem to inquire so much about him. They were very concerned about themselves. And before we be too critical of the apostles, keep in mind, they were just men like we are. And isn't it true that when one of our loved ones, whom we know is, say, about to depart from us, leave this life, we grieve, we mourn, we are disturbed, but we are more disturbed for the reaction on ourselves than maybe for them, are we not? I think when we go to the funeral home and we see people in deep grief, especially if they're mourning the loss of a child of God, their concern is not really for the destiny or the welfare of that child of God. Their grief is for themselves because of the loss, the temporary loss that they're going to suffer for themselves. And this seems to be what had occupied the mind of the apostles up to this point. But in verse 6, but because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. They really wanted to continue the association with Christ that they had had. But now notice the next few verses, because these are crucial verses telling us of the work of the Holy Spirit. And you're going to see that the work of the Holy Spirit is in direct connection with what the apostles were going to do. He said, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. Now pause here a moment. Christ said, I'm going away. That's the expedient thing. That's the best thing. Now they wouldn't understand exactly why, but I think this verse doesn't tell us exactly why, but from the other passages we can understand the reasons why it was expedient for Christ to go away. First of all, Christ had come, he was going to establish a kingdom. Well, that had been great misunderstanding as to the nature of that kingdom. His kingdom wasn't going to be an earthly temporal kingdom, it was going to be a spiritual kingdom. But most people, including the apostles, right on even to after his ascension, still confused the idea that he was going to establish an earthly kingdom. So long as he was in their midst here upon this earth, they still entertained that idea of an earthly kingdom. It was expedient for him to go away so that that would somewhat dissolve this misconception they had as to the nature of the kingdom. Also, while Christ was here with them in the flesh, as he walked about, he was somewhat limited. He couldn't be in Jerusalem and Nazareth at the same time. He couldn't be with all the midst of the people, but it's expedient for him to go away because the Holy Spirit was going to come. These apostles were going to be scattered. Christ couldn't be with each of them personally, physically, wherever they went. But the Holy Spirit that was going to come could do that. Therefore, it was the expedient thing. We can see the wisdom in God's plan for him to go away. Furthermore, while Christ was here in the flesh, he, being a man as well as deity, was subject to being seized by others. He was subject to persecution. But when he went away, you can't do that to the Holy Spirit. You can't seize a spirit and persecute a spirit like you could one who was in the flesh, and therefore it was reasonable for him to go away. But it seems to me the most expedient reason for Christ to go away was because of his very mission. He had come to be king.
And he had come to be priest. It had been prophesied that he would be both king and priest, and he would be king and priest at the same time. He could not be king here because the earth is his footstool. Heaven was where his throne was. And to be king, he had to go to the throne. He couldn't be priest here because he was a Jew, and the Jewish priest had to come from the tribe of Levi. He came from the tribe of Judah. He couldn't function in his mission if he remained here upon this earth. Therefore, to accomplish what he came to accomplish, why, he would have to go away. Now, his absence from them was going to be disturbing to them, but it was expedient that I go away. For if I go not away, now notice what he's going to provide for them. The Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he, that's the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, identified in earlier chapters, when he has come, this is what he will do. He will reprove. Now look at the word reprove. That word simply means to convict. He will prove. He will persuade. He will reprove who? The world. The people of the whole world. Of what? Of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Three categories are mentioned. Of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Then he speaks somewhat of each of these three categories. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Friend, for a person to be saved, he first has to come to the recognition that there is the reality of sin, and that he is guilty of sin, and that he is lost in sin. It was the work of the Holy Spirit to keep before the world, and he would do this now by and through the work and the message of the apostles, and that message is now embodied in the Scriptures, and it's preached by Christian people today. It was the work of the Holy Spirit to let the world know sin is real. It's not just a superstition. Sin is in the world. You're lost when you're in sin. And he would prove to the world that the world was in sin. He would persuade the world, convince the world that he was in sin. And of righteousness. Now, Psalm 172, chapter 119, verse 172 it is. Says, all thy commandments are righteousness. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. For therein is the righteousness of God. That's not talking about an attribute of God. It's talking about the way God makes man righteous by and through the gospel. It would be the work of the Holy Spirit to persuade, to prove, to teach, to convince the world of God's way of saving man and of making man righteous. That would be the work of the Holy Spirit that would be accomplished through the apostles and their message. And of judgment. And here's the reason for preaching and teaching. Here's the reason behind the work of the Holy Spirit. Man is lost in sin. There is a judgment coming. There's a time of accountability. We shall all give answer before the judgment seat of Christ. And the world needs to be persuaded of that, and I dare say that many people, though they might pay lip service to the idea, yes, I'm responsible for what I do, I will give an account unto God, are really impressed with the fact that we shall stand before the judgment bar of God, and by the words of Christ, John 12:48, we shall be judged. And it was the message and the work of the Holy Spirit through the apostles to convince the world of these truths. To convince and persuade and convict the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. Now I want you to notice something. On the day of Pentecost, when the Apostle Peter, guided by the Holy Spirit was working through the words of the Apostle Peter, what did he do in the sermon that he preached? He convinced his hearers of sin. He told them of the way God makes men righteous. And obviously they were impressed with the fact they were accountable before God because they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? That was the work of the Holy Spirit here on the day of Pentecost, convincing people of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And that's what occurs when the gospel is preached. And the Holy Spirit, through the apostles, brought that message to them. Now Christ said, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. He wouldn't leave any of it out. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and will show you things to come. Now, when it talks about here, about showing them things to come, it didn't mean that the Holy Spirit was going to give the apostles a playbook that would describe all the events that would take place. He was going to show them the things to come that pertain to the kingdom, the things to come that would be revealed as to how to live a Christian life, as to how to worship, the things to come that would be of God. That's what the Holy Spirit would guide the apostles. Now, Christ said, I can't tell you all of this now. It would be, well, they wouldn't be able to comprehend it. They wouldn't be able to understand it. But he was going away. But they need not be disturbed about it. Because the Holy Spirit would come, the Holy Spirit would guide them. The Holy Spirit wouldn't leave anything out. The Holy Spirit would bring to their remembrance all that Christ had taught them. And if you'll look back, we won't take the time to read all the passages, but look back to the 14th chapter and the 26th verse, the 15th chapter and the 26th verse, and this part right here in the 16th chapter, three very specific promises of Christ to the apostles, of the coming of the Holy Spirit to them, and what the Holy Spirit would do on their behalf. And keep in mind, in Acts the first chapter, just immediately prior to the ascension of Christ, after he had told them, Luke 24, to go and wait in Jerusalem till you be endued with power from on high, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, identifies that power as the Holy Spirit. And then Christ ascended into heaven, and then sure enough, in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles and they began their work of making known the gospel of Jesus Christ. In verse 14, he gives us an umbrella, an all-encompassing statement as to what the Holy Spirit would do. He shall glorify me. You know, it's somewhat amazing that a lot of these people today, and I'm sure that many of them are honest and sincere, but they are more emotional than they are informed. They think that all of their emotionalism and the sensationalism and being aroused and this, that, and the other is the work of the Holy Spirit. They talk more about the Holy Spirit than they do Christ. Now, you just listen to them. It's more about the Holy Spirit than of Christ. But that isn't the work of the Holy Spirit, to come and talk all about himself all the time. Christ said, he shall glorify me, and he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. So, what the apostles would preach, it would come from the Holy Spirit, but it would be of Christ and come from Christ, and the Holy Spirit would be sent by the Father. Christ said, all things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. Listen to you a moment, my friends, and this is a very important point. You understand, I trust, that the Holy Spirit guided the apostles in what they wrote, and these inspired men, what they preached and what they wrote, we have now in the all-sufficient inspired Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, 17. Now, when we hear and heed the Scripture, we are giving heed and listening to, paying attention to, being obedient to the Holy Spirit. And when you're obedient to the Holy Spirit, you're being obedient to Christ and you're being obedient to God, the Father. And since that is true, what are we when we don't give heed to the Word? Why, we're disobeying the teaching of the Holy Spirit. We're disobeying Christ. We're going against God the Father. And here again, Jesus is emphasizing, as he has so many times throughout this book, the significance and the power of the Word of God, because it would be the work of the Holy Spirit to reveal the Word. Then he said, verse 16, a little while, and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. You understand that? All right, then we'll just pass on over that. No, you right at first, you won't. Neither did they. And they discussed this. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, what is this that he saith unto us? A little while, ye shall not see me. And again, a little while, ye shall see me. And because I go to the Father. They said, therefore, what is this that he saith? A little while. We cannot tell what he saith. They didn't understand. Now, we can see what he was saying. We can understand it, not only for the fact that he explained somewhat. But notice, let's first notice what he had to say and see how it applies. Now, Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him. And he said unto them, Jesus could know their heart. He could know how they were perplexed by all of these words. And he said, do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, a little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament. When would that take place? Why, that would be when Christ would be seized, Christ would be tried, Christ would be crucified, Christ would be buried. They would not see him. A little while, you won't see me. I'll be gone. You will weep. Now, the world might rejoice over that, but you will weep. And ye shall be sorrowful. But, here's the other part, your sorrow shall be turned into joy. He says, you won't see me, then you will see me. You will be sorrowful, having reference to his death, but you will no longer be sorrowful because you will see me. And that has reference to the joy they would have at his resurrection. Christ is telling them of what's going to take place here. And it is not in the most easily understood terms, as he readily acknowledges down here just a little bit more. But he tells them these things. Go back again to the first verse. Why is he telling them these things? So that when it comes, they won't just be shaken all to pieces by it. They will remember. Well, after all, that's what he said. We were forewarned. Therefore, we could expect it. And expecting it, we are prepared, and we will be equipped. And then he describes this sorrow and joy in these terms. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. Here's a woman in the travail and labor of bringing forth a child. And then, but after the child is born, that's, you see, the little baby and all, that's relatively insignificant. Not that it's so totally insignificant, but it's relatively insignificant. The sorrow, the pain, the travail is replaced by the joy of the child. He said, that's the way it's going to be. You will grieve at my death, but you will rejoice at my resurrection. And he says, and ye now therefore have sorrow. Well, I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. These apostles, a little bit later on, along with a number of others, would witness, would see, would eat, would drink, would walk with, talk with, handle the resurrected Christ. And having done that, there just wasn't anybody, anywhere, under any circumstances, that would cause them to abandon their joy over the resurrected Christ. So Christ is providing for them comfort and reassurance, isn't he? And he says, in that day ye shall ask me nothing. You won't need to ask him anything. Well, why? Well, the Holy Spirit was going to come. The Holy Spirit would provide. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. Now, while he was with them, they didn't pray to God through Christ. But now that he would be gone, they would pray to God through Christ. But they wouldn't have to have him there personally. They wouldn't have to ask, really, except just ask the Father. The Father would directly, through the Holy Spirit, provide for them. Now, you keep in mind, Christ had a number of times told them what they were going to be called upon to do after he left. At the death of Christ, they became momentarily confused and disillusioned. Why, you will remember that even the Apostle Peter went back to his occupation of fishing there for a while. They just really didn't know. It looked like everything had just blown away. And they were frustrated over that. And we can understand why they would be. But Christ here is equipping them so that when that time came, they would weather that storm, they would have joy in their heart, and they would be equipped for the task. Verse 25, "These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs." And the word translated Proverbs here is sometimes translated dark sayings. That is, things that were difficult to be understood. And I think we can see that in the light of their limited understanding that this was difficult for them. "But the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs or dark sayings, but I shall show you plainly of the Father." He would do this by sending them the Holy Spirit. The time is coming. I won't have to speak to you in things that you won't understand, because you will understand. The Father will send the Holy Spirit and make sure you understand. "At that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from the Father." Brethren, when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles, they wouldn't any longer need the physical presence of Christ. And that's what he's providing for them. That's what he is equipping them for, the time that his physical presence would no longer be in their midst. As we see throughout the book of John, one of the themes that Christ repeatedly emphasizes is his deity. That, I suppose, is the number one primary underscored message of the book of John, the deity of Christ. And the deity of Christ is obvious in view of the oneness that he has with the Father. And he emphasizes that again in verse 28. "I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again I leave the world and I go to the Father." Well, that's what he did. That's what his mission was. And he was in the state of oneness with the Father in all of that. Now, right at that point, it seems that the understanding of the apostles was beginning to blossom just a little bit. His disciples said unto him, "Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee." In other words, the time's coming, we won't have to ask you. What you've told us, we can have confidence in what you've said. "And by this we believe that thou camest forth from God." You see, their darkened, veiled, somewhat hindered, limited grasp of all of the scheme and the system and everything that was taking place, it is beginning now to fall into place. It didn't happen over all at once. And let me encourage you, dear people, as you study your Bible. And I know this has been my experience through the years in studying various things. You just take, for instance, one to study a particular topic, any topic you want. So you study that topic. You go through the Bible. You find everything the Word of God has to say about it. You read this. Well, you're just confused. You keep reading. You may read it several times. You study it some more. You might even read what somebody else has thought that maybe it might ought to mean. And you just keep digging and keep digging, and you just stay in a state of wonder about it for so long. And you just keep on keeping on studying and weighing and measuring and comparing. And you know, as it is true in anything, it begins to fall into place, doesn't it? You begin to understand it. Let me use a very crude illustration, but some of you will understand. Poor brother Tony Lawrence, bless his heart, preach over it at Bible Ranch. I don't know what I'd ever done without Tony, because I was persuaded that the best thing to do is buy a computer. And I could no more work a computer than I could bring all the golf tees down to just one in that little triangle at Cracker Barrel. I can't do that. And it's just bewildering. It's confusing. And he would tell me, and I'd do it, and it wouldn't come out right. And I'd do it again. Then he'd tell me some more. He'd give me something to read, but I never did like to read. I'd rather for him to just tell me and show me. And I just kept on, and I thought, this is absolutely, this is, why did anybody ever buy a computer? And then one day, I don't know where it was, it worked. It did just exactly what I punched in. It all came clear. I don't know why I was ever confused about that one program that I can do. I don't know why I was ever confused about that. There's a lot of others that I'm still confused over. But you just keep studying, brethren. You may not understand, and you do not understand, and all of us, we do not understand things. But don't quit. Don't give up. Things, as you grow, will gradually open up and fall into place. Now, that's the way it was with the apostles, and we begin to see the light shining through here just a little bit. Verse 31, and they said they had just expressed their faith with such great confidence and maybe overconfidence. Jesus said, do you now believe? He wasn't denying that they believed. He knew that they believed they believed. But was their faith really as strong as they thought? You will remember the Apostle Peter, that's not recorded here specifically, but the Apostle Peter said, you know, when Christ was telling them the things that were going to happen to him, he said he would die for him, and Christ told him, you're going to deny the Lord three times. Deny me three times before the cock crow. And he was overconfident. Christ said, do you now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, and is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. You know, the apostles were stunned somewhat by that statement. Here they were with him. Here they were hearing his teaching. And some of them had professed. In fact, not only Peter. Let's don't just jump on Peter. Peter had said he would die with him. All the apostles that were there, they all said the same thing. And Christ said, Peter, you'll deny me, and you'll all scatter, and you'll all leave me by myself to face what I have to face. And though they had expressed, very no doubt, sincerely, emphatically, their faith really wasn't as strong as they thought. But he closes the chapter somewhat as he opened it. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. And folks, this is the way that we can overcome what would be detrimental and destructive to us too. Christ has overcome the world. You follow in the footsteps of Christ, we will overcome the world. We'll overcome temptation. We'll overcome all the fiery darts of the evil one. We'll overcome every threat to our spiritual welfare. We'll eventually be victorious in following Christ. That's the way. And he says, in the world you'll have this tribulation. And that not only applied to the apostles, but we'll see that it applied to all Christians. But we can be of good cheer, and we can take heart even tonight, because we follow a Savior who has demonstrated his power over all of that that would be our enemy. In the 17th chapter is the prayer of Christ. Prayed on the behalf of himself, on the behalf of the apostles, on the behalf of all of those who would ever believe in him. And then following that prayer, they went to the Garden of Eden. Lord willing, next week then we will go through and see what Christ said in his prayer, for that for which he prayed, in the 17th chapter. But if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, how do you expect to overcome what would destroy you apart from Christ? Because Christ is the one that has been victorious, and our victory is exclusively in Christ, or the alternative is our spiritual defeat. Man by himself is not more powerful than Satan. But a man with Christ can overcome. But you must be in Christ. And to be in Christ, you must obey the gospel. And that means you must believe that Christ is the Son of God and repent of your sins. That means you must confess Christ as the Son of God, and you must be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. and then you are raised to walk in the newness of life, having been washed clean by the blood of Christ. And then to live a faithful life, God's own promise is heaven will be your home. If you are subject to the call of Jesus Christ tonight, we invite you to come.